As we come again to look into God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Before we pray, I want to share a verse from Mark chapter 8. I'm going through a little series on Peter's life. Peter in the Gospels, Peter in the Acts, and Peter in the Epistles. And as I was going through, I noticed Mark 8:32. It says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, this was right after Peter confessed Christ by revelation. And then it says, he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that struck me because what we think we need is the plain words of Jesus. He was stating the matter plainly. What could be better than that? Having it plain and right out of the mouth of Jesus. And yet the next sentence says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He didn't get it. Even when it was so plain, he didn't get it. And so we don't need a plain word. We need a revelation of Christ to our hearts. And so no matter how simple it is, no matter how plain it is, it's not enough. We need the revelation of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can unveil Christ. So I don't think it's too much this morning to ask of the Lord, or this weekend, that He give us more than a plain word, but that He give us the revelation of Himself. And so if you'll bow with me, we'll commit our time to Him. Our Father, we thank You so much for who You are and for Your grace in manifesting Christ to our hearts. We commit this little devotional unto You and pray that You would supernaturally work in us, that we might get beyond the word and even the plain word, and that we might see the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You're going to guide us, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've decided this year, Steve and I, as we discussed sharing, that rather than doing a series where one message leans heavily on the message that went before it and so on, we're going to have individual messages. So each one stands by itself, and we're just going to have a very devotional time as we look in the Word. So they're not really connected in that they build on each other. They're connected in that they are hopefully revelations of our Lord Jesus. We want to see Him. This morning I want to look with you at a particular psalm, but I want to introduce it from a different psalm. So if you look to Psalm 25, please. This is my signature verses. Every time I write a letter or sign a book or anything, I also put these verses because they've been so precious to me. Psalm 25, 14 and 15. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He will make them know His covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. It's verse 15 that I'd like to focus on. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. That's what I want to discuss this morning. Notice it says He'll pluck my feet out of the net. The temptation is to put my eyes on my feet, the path that I should take, my walk. But the psalmist didn't have his eyes on his feet. The temptation is to put our eyes on the net, that which would hinder our walk, the pitfalls, the snares, the problems in the way. But he said, my eyes are continually on the Lord. And the word continually is an inspired word. And it means in all circumstances, at all times. My eyes are continually on the Lord. And that should be our holy habit and the direction of our lives. Now, I'm presenting the possibility of this in Christ. And I'm very humbled because as I prepared this, my eyes are continually on the Lord. My computer crashed. And so now there's a great time to have your eyes continually on the Lord. I lost a whole stupid night's sleep because my computer crashed. So it's one thing to say, nothing matters, keep your eyes on Jesus. It's another thing to have God apply that in your heart. So I need this message as much as anybody, probably more than anybody. And so we're going to look at the possibility of having our eyes continually on the Lord. So with that as an introduction, I'd like you to turn in your Bible, and I'm going to let you guess at it for a while. Turn in your Bible to what F.B. Meyer calls the noisiest psalm in the Bible. So if you'll turn, please, to the noisiest psalm in the Bible. Now, I presented this in Newport, and one of the saints lifted their hand and said, I know which one it is. It's the last psalm in the Bible, Psalm 150. And that's noisy because there's instruments in that psalm. There are the trumpets and the harps and the lyres and the timbrels and the dancing, the stringed instruments, the pipe, the loud cymbals, the resounding cymbals. There's no question Psalm 150, as it brings praise to a climax, is a noisy psalm. But I think F.B. Meyer might be right. There's a noisier psalm than Psalm 150. If you didn't get it yet, let me give you another clue. It's been called Luther's favorite psalm. Luther's psalm because his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott, is based on that psalm. Jane probably knows how to pronounce that a little bit better than I do in the German. But anyway, you know, Luther had his wonderful relationship in his early ministry with Melanchthon. So sorry that later on there was a split. There always seems to be a split with all these brothers. But early, Melanchthon was given to depression. And Luther would always say, come now, Melanchthon, let us sing the psalm. What psalm is that? One more hint, and then if you don't get it, I'll tell you. Turn to the psalm that has the famous words, be still and know that I am God. All right, do you know what psalm it is? It's the psalm that's written to the true virgin, according to the heading. Turn to Psalm 46, please. We'd like to look at Psalm 46, the noisiest psalm in the Bible. Would someone please read those 11 verses? Any version.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is ever our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah.
You notice that when Jane read that, she did what some won't do, and that is she read the word Selah. And that's important when you're going through that. That's 71 times Selah is used in the Psalms and three times in the book of Habakkuk. And it's a wonderful, wonderful word. There are different divergent explanations for what it means. Some say that it means forever or the end or stop, look and listen or pay attention. Literally, the word just means lifted up. And some have the idea that your heart is lifted up to the Lord. And I'm sure it includes that. But the idea, it was a term addressed to the musician in the music. And it means lift up your hands from the instruments. Stop playing. In our terms today, it would be arrest in music. And arrest is part of the music. In other words, you can count out the beats of a rest. That's part of the musical scale. And so it has a spiritual significance. You're reading the psalm and then you come to a Selah, rest. And pay attention. There's something there and it's used for emphasis. Now, it's very much like the double verily in the New Testament. You come, verily, verily, I say unto you. The difference between the Selah in the Old Testament and the double verily in the New Testament is this. The double verily said, pay attention, I am about to tell you something important. The Selah is, pay attention, I have just told you something important. So the Selah follows the important statement, and the verily, verily precedes the important statement, but it has that same idea. So you notice there are three of those in this psalm. One at the end of verse 3, one at the end of verse 7, and then at the end of verse 11, at the end of the psalm. In other words, God gives us those three verses and says, stop. Did you hear what I said in verses 1 to 3? And then he says something else. And then says, rest. Pay attention to that. That becomes the outline of the psalm. And then he says it again after verse 11. Now, before we look at the theme of the psalm, let me tell you why F.B. Meyer thought it was the noisiest psalm in the Bible. Notice, if you would, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though mountains should slip into the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. Then verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Those are noisy things illustrated from nature that are being described. The earth is going through changes. Many commentaries think that verse 2 is the reference to an earthquake. Though the earth changed, though the earth quakes. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. Anybody here ever been in an earthquake? You have? Oh, that little thing that I read about it in the morning when I woke up. I thought it was Lillian getting into bed. There were two earthquakes that I know people who had been through. One was just a couple of months before I got married in 64, and that was the great earthquake in Anchorage, Alaska. I know someone that was up there at that time, and he described it for me. And the other one was in California. Brother in the Lord was in an earthquake. He thought he was having a heart attack because the ground was shaking. He thought it was him. He didn't know it was the ground. And he grabbed hold of his wife and he said, I think I'm having a heart attack. But it was an earthquake. Anyway, an earthquake, from those who've been through it, they claim that it's an alarming thing. It leaves you amazed and stunned and helpless when the ground underneath you, the terra firma, begins to shake. and buildings begin to fall, and that which was solid is no longer solid. Is it possible to be focused on the Lord? My eyes are continually on the Lord. Now, spiritually, when there's an earthquake, that's a noisy thing. When that on which you stand, when the ground under your feet, when that which is supposed to be solid, that which you build on, all of a sudden is not solid anymore. That's the first illustration. And then verse 2, the mountain slipping into the sea. F.B. Meyer describes that as a great landslide. Mountains, you know, in the Bible picture that which is stable. And the sea is a picture of that which is unstable. And when that which is stable begins to slide into that which is unstable, when the mountains begin to dissolve and crumble and slide into the sea. You remember in Psalm 30, verse 7, David used that as an illustration. He said, "O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." Then the next verse says, "Then God hid his face, and I was dismayed." What happens when your mountain doesn't stand strong? Can you keep your eyes on the Lord when that which is shakable is shaken? Can you keep your eyes on the Lord when God allows your mountains to slip into the sea? And then add to that verse 3, the roaring of the sea. Commentators believe this is describing the underground, undersea earthquake, which causes the tidal wave. I don't think any of us can forget the recent pictures of the tsunami. Well, that's the picture that's given here. The mountains are quaking, the earth is quaking, mountains are sliding into the sea. There's this great tidal wave that's coming to shore, this tsunami. This is an awesome picture in Psalm 46 of the power of nature. And as awesome as it is in nature, I think it's more terrible in life and in principle. When the earth quakes and when the mountains slip into the sea and when the great wave begins to build and keeps coming and coming and coming like a tsunami, you can't run any faster, you can't run any higher, and so on. It's a picture of this overwhelming power in creation. The earthquakes, that's noisy. The mountains begin to crumble and fall into the sea. The sea begins to rise and roar, and the waves begin to crash on the shore. And then look, add to that verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms totter. That's the noise of war. And so the whole world is at war besides. You know, wars were noisy back then. And I'm talking about the sound of the horses and the chariots and war cries. And he had that in his mind. But look at today, how noisy wars are with explosions and planes and tanks and smart bombs and all that kind of thing. And so you can understand why F.B. Meyer said, this is a noisy psalm. The earth is quaking and the mountains are falling into the sea and people are running away from the great tsunami and the world is at war and bombs are falling and all that kind of thing. Some commentators try to give a historical occasion to this psalm. In other words, what did the psalmist, the sons of Korah, have in mind when they wrote this? And some say, well, this is when David went to war with Ammon and Moab. And others say, no, this is when Isaiah had victory over Assyria, you know, and Sennacherib. And another says, no, this is Jehoshaphat with his conflicts and victory. Nobody knows the occasion of the psalm. We don't know the background, which victory was being celebrated. God leaves it blank. Fill in the blanks. All the allusions in this psalm, the earthquake, the landslide, the tidal wave, the sound of war, they're general enough to describe any situation. And I don't doubt, as you sit before me, you've already made applications with your own earthquake and your own landslide and your own tidal wave and your own war and so on. So when things are caving in and things are falling apart and everything is sliding into the sea and the stable is becoming unstable and everything is turned upside down and there's danger and threats and war and all that kind of things. And we're not about to give this psalm to David or to give it to Jehoshaphat or to give it to the sons of Korah or to give it to Martin Luther for that matter. This is your psalm. And this is my psalm, and this is our psalm, and it's a psalm that God gives us so that we might continually keep our eyes on the Lord. My guess is that with all the noise going on in your life, and only you know what that is, you will never have as much noise in your life as there is in this psalm. I will never have as much noise in my life as there is in this psalm. Maybe you contradict that and say, I've already had as much noise in my life as there is in this psalm. Let me build this up a little and give you a sense for God's heart in this psalm. Wouldn't you think that the earthquake, the landslide, the tidal waves, the sound of war would hinder my eyes being continually on the Lord, would militate against that? And yet I believe the opposite is true. I believe that the shaking and the instability and the destruction and the danger, those things are actually, they actually promote my eyes being on the Lord because they drive me to Jesus and they drive you to Jesus. And look at verse 10 if you would. Cease striving and know that I am God. King James says, be still and know that I am God. Now, usually I agree with John Calvin on much of his comments, but I sure don't agree with him on his comment on verse 10. He said God's addressing the enemy. He's about to destroy the world, and he says, be still because I'm coming to destroy. But I don't think the Hebrew word allows that. The margin in my Bible says, let go, relax, and know that I am God. I hardly think that God is addressing the nations on whom he's threatening impending doom and saying, relax, know that I'm God. I don't think so. I think this is a psalm for us. Desist, cease striving, relax. You say, how can I relax? The earth is quaking. How can I relax? There's a big landslide in my life. How can I relax? A tsunami is chasing me. How can I relax? There's war all around me. I'm threatened to be destroyed. Relax and know that I am God. Now, that verse 10, that would be a wonderful verse any place in the Bible. If I saw that verse in Deuteronomy, that would make sense. Relax and know that I'm God. If I saw that verse in Isaiah, I'd say, well, that makes sense. Relax and know that I'm God. If I saw it in the Gospel of John, it belongs there in the Gospel of John. But to find that verse in the noisiest psalm in the Bible, I think underscores the wonder of that verse. How can one relax, be still, desist and know that I am God. Cease striving. When all of these things are happening, when the ground underneath me is shaking and my mountains are crumbling and when the tidal waves are threatening and there's war all around me and so on. How can you relax at that time? This is a song, like I say, the possibility. This is a song that offers peace. Solid peace. A peace that no calamity should be able to destroy no matter what comes into my life, no matter what comes into your life. Before God describes all the noise in this psalm, there's an expression that carries the message of the song, and it's in verse 2. It says, "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earthquakes, etc., etc. Therefore, we will not fear." Is it possible, friend in Christ, not to fear? To have an unshakable confidence in the Lord in terms of what's described in this psalm? What is the secret of abiding rest and a panic-free life? Enduring peace no matter what happens, no matter what shakes, no matter what slides, no matter what is threatened, no matter what is destroyed. Is there a possibility? My eyes are continually on the Lord. And I'm suggesting that there is. So let's get to the marrow of it. How is this possible? And may God open our eyes to this. Did you ever notice in your own life how our heads turn, how easily distracted we are? Our heads turn with the sound of any noise. It draws our attention. If you hear a crash, if you hear a sound, if you hear an explosion, if you hear a siren, if you hear a scream, if you hear a gunshot, if you hear somebody drop a quarter, if you hear any noise, you immediately turn and look toward that noise. We're so easily diverted. Imagine in this noisy sound, when the foundations are crashing, and when the mountains are sliding into the sea, and when the tidal wave is building, and when war is all around, can you keep your attention on the Lord? Can I keep my attention on the Lord? Well, this psalm gives a resounding yes, and yes indeed. And so let's see how that's possible. Verse 4 and 5, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns." There is a river. Now, all through the Bible, we won't have time to trace it out, but all through the Bible, you could trace that river. There is a river right from the Garden of Eden. And it's a river that was God's answer at all times to barrenness and fruitlessness and thirst. Psalm 65 says, "The river of God is full of water." And indeed it is. But what is that river of God? I'm amazed as I go through the commentator. One says it's grace, and another says it's the church, and another said it's God's blessing, and another says it's the written word of God. I think Jesus settled it forever. In John 8, 38, 39, listen as I quote that. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit," capital S, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus identified the river. It's the life of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Lord Himself. That's the difference between barrenness and fertility. That's the difference between dryness and fruitfulness. The Lord Himself. That's the difference between a desert and a garden. The river. Not His instruments, not His gifts, not His blessings, not what He bestows, but Himself. God is in the midst of her. There is a river. God is in the midst of her. And so that river's always at hand and always refreshes and always flows no matter what else happens. For those whose eyes are continually on the Lord. He is that ever-present, ever-gladdening river. According to this psalm, and this is hard to believe, we got to take it by faith. According to this psalm, it's impossible to fear or fret when he's present. Now, for those of us who fear and fret all the time, and whose eyes are not continually on the Lord, we need to grab some secrets out of this psalm. Verse 2 begins with the word therefore. And as it's very famous, everybody knows this, but every time you see a therefore, look and see what the therefore is there for. And so when you see a therefore, you go back and say, why does God say therefore? And of course, it's verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now glance at that verse as I break it down and then put it back together one modifier at a time. You know we've done that with other verses. And it's one way to get hold of the truth of God. We've done it with Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. You know how you take it apart. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who's able. Now unto him who's able to do. Now unto him who's able to do more. Now unto him who's able to do far more. Unto him who's able to do far more abundantly. Unto him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask. Beyond all we ask or think. And so as you add one at a time, you enter into the wonder of that particular verse. We've done it with 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace. God is able to make all grace abound. God is able to make all grace abound to you all. God is able to make all grace abound to you all, so that always you, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every good work. And by adding it one at a time, you see the fullness of the verse. The verse is pregnant. It's alive. We've done it with Psalm 23:1. The Lord is. The Lord is my. The Lord is my shepherd. And by adding it one at a time, you can see the power. Let's look at Psalm 46:1 that way. God is our refuge. That's how it begins. It begins with who God is. Not with what he gives. Not with what he promises. Not with what he provides. Not even with what he does. God is our refuge. Now, I don't ever think of refuge. God is our refuge without thinking of the cities of refuge. You remember that in the Old Testament? When I think of the cities of refuge, I see two things. I see people running, and that implies somebody's chasing them. Something is chasing them, whether it's the past or whether it's the consequence of some sin or whether it's the condemnation of the law or a guilty conscience or some phobia, or something's chasing them. And there's fear. They're running and they're afraid and they're trying to get to that place of refuge. The one who finds refuge in a refuge is called a refugee. And so all Christians are refugees because the Lord is our refuge. And we run to our high tower and we're saved. Now that should have been enough. He should have ended the verse right there. God is our refuge. When you have an earthquake and when you have a landslide and when you have a tsunami and when you have a war, God is your refuge. That ought to be enough. But it's not enough because I'm so easily distracted and I am so weak. So God says, God is my refuge and strength. Again, it's what he is, not what he gives. When he meets my financial needs, and when he heals my body, and when he works out a solution to a problem, and when he opens the door of ministry, he's giving me strength. But when the bills just keep piling higher and higher, and my body keeps getting weaker and weaker, and when there are no answers visible to the problem, and when every door closes, and when the ministry flops, and when people misjudge me, then he is my strength. That's not the same as he gives strength. He is my strength. When we're reduced to him, say, what do you have? I have an earthquake and him. I have a landslide and him. I have a tsunami and him. I have a war and him. I only have him. That ought to be enough. God is my refuge and my strength. I'm all weakness, but it's not enough because I'm weak. And so he says God is our refuge and strength and help. And so he adds that he's our help. A refuge for the fleeing, a strength for the weak, and now a help for the helpless. That ought to be enough. But it's not. So he says, in trouble, in verse 2, he's my help in trouble. In other words, when the earthquakes and the mountains fall into the sea and the tidal wave begins to build and the sounds of war are all around and my health is gone and death is knocking at the door and all my props give way and all my creature streams dry up and when my friends fail me and old age threatens to sap all of my strength and calamity strikes, that's the day of trouble. And in the day of trouble, he is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my help. And because we are weakness incarnate, that should be enough, but it's not. So in verse 1, he says, my present help in trouble. God is a refuge and a strength and a help and a present help in trouble. Literally, that means a not far away help. Our children, and we're already at the age, your children are coming to you and say, tell me about the days when you used to have to get up from the chair and change the channels on the TV by hand. And, you know, now they sit there and they have a remote control. They push a button and it does it automatically. Well, that's a faraway help. God is our help, but it's not a remote help. He's a present help. He's right there. You say, well, that should be enough. God is our refuge, and God is our strength, and God is our help, and God is our help in trouble, and God is our present help in trouble. But it's not enough. And so he adds, very present help in trouble. What a verse! That's Psalm 46:1. What a verse is that? A very present help. Now, some helpers are helpers, but they're not a very present help. We have family. We have friends, Christian friends. We recently got word from Ben's brother that he was injured in Haiti, fell down and actually broke his neck. And Ben wanted to be there, and but he was a help. He wanted to be a help, but he's not a very present help. So he had to get on a plane, and he had to fly down to Florida where he had surgery. But the Lord, he doesn't have to get in a plane and fly somewhere. The Lord is my refuge, and the Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my help. And the Lord is my refuge, strength, and help in the day of trouble. And he is a present refuge, strength, and help in the day of trouble. And he is a very present help and strength and refuge in the day of trouble. And so on. Henry Martin, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was a missionary to India. He's mostly known for his journal. And in my life, for his poetry. he vented himself. I love Christian poetry. And he had this little line, "Speak to him, and he heareth, and spirit with spirit will meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. A very presence helps in the day of trouble." Look at verse 5, if you would, please. "God will help when the morning dawns." King James says, and that right early. Darby translates it, "at the dawn of the morning." One of my translators translated it, "at the appointed times." When the morning turns, God is a present help, a refuge, a strength, a help, a present help, a very present help in the day of trouble when the morning turns. At the appointed time, his delays are wise. Ours are often folly, but his delays are always wise, and he will be there when the morning turns at the appropriate hour. Therefore, it says, we will not fear because we have him. Some have said verse 8 is out of place, that it doesn't fit into this psalm. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation on the earth." Oh, it fits all right, because it makes God the author of the earthquake, the landslide, the tsunamis, the wars. He's behind it all. God is the one that's doing it. There are no second causes in this psalm. It's all from the hand of the Lord. These are his works and his desolations. You say, why would God do that? Why would God let the ground shake under me and let my mountains slide into the sea and let the waves come upon the shore and chase me and finally overwhelm and sweep everything away? Why would God do that? Because he wants to be your refuge, so he engineers your circumstances so you're not going to trust anything under your feet. He wants to be your refuge. He wants to be your strength, so he lets your strength fail. He wants to be your help, and so those things that you depend upon, he wants you to take your eyes off every vain helper and every lying refuge, so you'll look to him. He wants to be your present help. That's why he takes your eyes off the past and off the future. You know, he's far more anxious that your eyes be continually on him than you are to have your eyes continually on him. He's far more anxious that I have my eyes on him than I am to keep my eyes on him. Someday, you know, when we finally are focused on the Lord, we will bless God for the noise he's allowed in our lives. Maybe at the moment you can't do it, but there'll be a day when you'll be able to do it and praise God for every earthquake, every landslide, every tidal wave, every war that's come into your life. All of the shaking and the sliding and the sweeping and the violence, whatever has come into your life. Because then in that day, you'll know he is my refuge and he is my strength and he is my help. And he's my refuge, strength, and help in the day of trouble, and a present one at that, and a very present one at that. What a psalm. This has been called a Christmas psalm because of verse 7 and 11. And some think that a copyist dropped out that verse after verse 3, that it should have been after verse 3 as well. And that is, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." You know, that's Emmanuel. God with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's the whole point. And the God of Jacob is our stronghold. The word host is used three ways in the Bible. Sometimes it just describes the heavenly host, the universe, the stars and the sun and the galaxies, the physical creation. He's the Lord of creation. Sometimes it refers to the angelic hosts, the billions, the unnumbered hosts of angels in the skies. Sometimes it refers to the armies of Israel. They're called the hosts of the Lord. In other words, let me just turn this off. The Lord is the Lord of the physical creation. He's the Lord of all the angels in the sky. He's the Lord of all the armies on the earth. And He's with you. The Lord of the hosts of the physical creation, the hosts of angels, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth is with you. You say, that's a wonderful thing. The next part's even more wonderful. This takes my breath away. The God of Jacob is with you. God of Jacob means God of Ed Miller. If you studied the life of Jacob, you know that if he's the God of Jacob, he's the God of anybody. Because this guy was as unstable as water. The one who is infinite in his majesty, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, is with you. The Lord, the God of Jacob, is with you. I think you've all heard this story, but I'm going to repeat it again. This expression, God of Jacob, is one of my favorites because God did a wonderful thing with that. Some years ago now, I had the opportunity to share. Now I'll always come prepared. There was a day when I would try to wing it and just think that the Lord was going to help me out, you know. And this one day we had a missionary conference and I thought, I know enough, I'll just wing it. I didn't even have a text that morning. And I remember the missionary was there and she was singing. I was hoping she'd have a million verses to her song because I'm trying to come up with a text so I could preach as soon as she's done. And she was singing, Is It Nothing to You, All You That Pass By? I remember her voice, her song, I can picture it all in my head. And I'm praying, Lord, please. And finally, as she got close to the end of her song, I just prayed, Lord, You're the God of Jacob, and I'm Jacob. And You got to help me, because I didn't have anything. And it's one of those times you open your Bible, you just dive bomb into it, say, Lord, speak. And I opened to Psalm 41:14. And it was underlined in my Bible. That's why I guess my eye fell on it, and I just fell on that, and it says, I will help you, you worm, Jacob. And that became my text for that morning. But the God of Jacob is with you. The Lord of hosts is with you. And He's with us because we are the worm. Let's go back to our theme, and I'll sort of wrap it all up. Looking unto the Lord, keeping your eyes continually on the Lord at all times, in all circumstances, no matter what, in spite of the earthquake, in spite of the landslide, in spite of the tidal wave, in spite of the war all around us, God is in the midst. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. He's our help. He's our very present help. He's with us. In the light of all that, turn one more time to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. You know, there's two interpretations of that, and they're both based on the meaning of the Hebrew word. Be still and know I am God. It could mean A, it could mean B. I think it means A and B. I think it means both. Be still and know that I am God means be still in your heart. You don't need to fret. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to panic. You don't need to be troubled. And therefore, in the margin, relax. Let go. Desist. And I'm not talking about natural courage that you have. I'm talking about a supernatural peace that God gives you when everything caves in. Be still in your heart. You don't need to be anxious, fret, rush, and so on. Those things are a great hindrance to having your eyes continually on the Lord. But the Hebrew word can also mean this. Be still. Shh. Be still. Quiet. Hush. Let me make it very bold. Shut up. Be still. Shut up. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Don't gripe. Don't repine. Don't question. Don't try to justify. Lamentations 3:28 says, because of the desolation, I put my lips in the dust. There's a time to be quiet. Listen to Psalm 39:9. Psalm 39:9 says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is God that has done it. What a wonderful thing to be mute, to be quiet because God did it. This is the rich mercy of the Lord, that every earthquake and every landslide and every tidal wave and every sound of war that comes into our life is God's invitation to know Him as a refuge, a strength, a help, a very present help in the day of trouble. We don't need to fret and we don't need to question. Be still. You know that Isaiah, and I'll close with that verse, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Finish it. Whose mind is kept on thee. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not perfect peace. In the Hebrew, it's peace, peace. Thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is fixed on thee. You see, the Hebrews used to express the fullness of an idea by a repetition of the word. Thou wilt keep him in peace. What follows peace? Peace. And what follows peace? Peace. That's why in Psalm 84:7 you have that we go from strength to strength. What follows strength? Strength. And what follows that? More strength. And that's why we read in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. What follows faith? Faith. And what follows that? More faith. And what follows that? Faith. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. What follows glory? Glory. And what follows that? Glory. This is the possibility. I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm saying God has promised that we all can arrive. This is a possibility for all of us. That didn't help me the other night when I had to stay all week because my stupid computer broke down. But it was a possibility. I sinned by not keeping my eyes on the Lord that night. There's no question. I've repented. But this is possible. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I give you Psalm 46. It's a wonderful psalm. It's not Luther's. It's yours. It's my psalm. The Lord is a refuge and a strength and a help in the day of trouble. A present help. A very present help. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we know it's a psalm. I've made it a sermon, but it's a song. It's a song we can have when our eyes are continually on you. Work it in our hearts, we pray, that we would not, in any situation in life, fear or fret. Thank you for that river that makes glad the city of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
My screensaver is "Be still and know."